Testing 1, 2. You know, I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 4. It says that God has prepared a Sabbath rest for His people. And then I was thinking about John 15. And it says that God has designed for every Christian to be able to produce abundant fruit in their spiritual lives. So God promises us a place of blessing. He promises us a place where we can live and thrive spiritually, and He promises us a place where we can bring forth a great harvest. And yet, we look around our churches and we don't always see that. We look at our own personal lives and we don't see that. One of the reasons that churches falter and don't become all that God designed them to become is because of their failure to exercise the ministry of discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example of a church that was falling short of its responsibilities to guard the holiness of God. God has a place of blessing for us. There's a place of abundant prosperity and fruitfulness. But to be in that place is to be a godly person. And if a person is unwilling to emphasize that in their own spiritual lives, if a church is unwilling to emphasize that in its spiritual life, then the church is going to miss out on the blessing of God. Just follow along and try to imagine this example that Paul uses here. Just try to imagine that in your own fellowship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." It's the word porneia, from which we get our pornography. "It's reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, in my part, though absent in my body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, that would be unbelievers, or with the covetous and the swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from your among yourselves. You know, imagine for a minute that a young couple comes to Grace Bible Church. And they're struggling, like a lot of young couples are. And they have financial problems, and they have a challenge raising their children. And for one reason or another, the husband gets involved with another woman. And it becomes the knowledge of at least one person in the church that this man is having an ongoing affair. What is the responsibility there? Is the responsibility to say, oh, well, the Lord told us that we're to extend forgiveness to people, so we just need to forgive this brother, and hopefully the Lord will come along and do something in this situation and straighten him out? Or how about you're a teenager? You're in the high school youth group. And you know that it's the habit of one of your friends in the youth group to get drunk on the weekends. Somehow this seems to slip past mom and dad. And here you have a person who is continuously drinking and to the point of getting drunk. What are your responsibilities if you are aware of this? Do you just say, well, you know, it's not really my business to stick my nose into somebody else's issues, and what we need to do here is just, you know, trust that the Lord will work this out and leave so-and-so alone? And you can just multiply examples like that. I think that one of the problems that churches have today is that for a variety of reasons, they are afraid to do what God clearly says needs to be done. Some churches are afraid of lawsuits. Some churches don't want to offend somebody that's a generous giver. Some churches don't want to bother somebody that may be a really good worker with young people. And for a variety of reasons, they let things like that slide. Paul calls that arrogance. And Paul never thought of the grace of God as something that tolerated sin, something where people could just disregard the holiness of God and live as though that didn't make any difference at all. So Paul's pretty clear on this particular example, and we'll show some other implications. But he's pretty clear about the responsibility of the church. His message here is, believers who continue in sin must be confronted and corrected, or else sin will ruin them and the church. Generally, if you see a church on the decline, you're looking at a church that is not following the Lord, not exercising discipline, not guarding the holiness of God. And God says, if a church is not going to guard my holiness, then why should I leave my lampstand in that church? If that church is not going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ fairly and honestly, then why should I allow a powerful witness to go forth from that church? Well, when you look at verses 1 and 2 here, you see Paul saying this. Look, believers who continue in sin must not be ignored. You just can't sit back and ignore them. So what do we do? Well, look at what Paul says. It's actually reported, verse 1, that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Obviously, there is a young man in this fellowship who is having an affair. And he's having an immoral affair. And you notice, first of all, that it says that it is with his father's wife. Obviously, this is not his natural mother, or it would have said that it was his mother. It doesn't. It says his father's wife. So the father is apparently dead or divorced, because it does not mention the sin of adultery here. So what we see so far, it's not his natural mother. It's not a case of adultery. It uses the present tense here, and that indicates that this is a long, ongoing thing. There is nothing mentioned about disciplining the woman, so there's a good possibility that she's not even a Christian, not part of that fellowship. The issue here is just with this young man. Whoever he is, he's having this illicit affair, and Paul says it's something that has to be dealt with. Turn back with me to, keep your thumb in 1 Corinthians, and turn back once to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. It says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And then look at verse 29. "For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who shall do so shall be cut off from among their people." And then just turn over another page to chapter 20, verse 11. "If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall be surely put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." The Old Testament law made a provision for this kind of relationship. And it said, and it was so severe that they were to exercise the death penalty. So picture this church who is, maybe they're champions of grace, I don't think so. They might just be very proud in their understanding of spirituality, but they're so relaxed about the holiness of God that they say, well, okay, this guy is, has this affair going on with his mother-in-law, but oh well, that's not our business to step in there and do anything. Well, if the Old Testament said that the death penalty was assigned to cases like this, how much more should a church be willing to step up and do what God tells it to do? So the apostle is rebuking them here. And in verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance." In other words, sin should break our heart. And sin in our own lives should cause us to weep before the Lord. Sin in the lives of our mates and our kids and our brothers and sisters in Christ, those kind of things should get our attention. They should drive us to the Lord and to prayer and to the Word. And here was a church that was so arrogant, they had all this under control and they were just going to ignore it. They were just going to kind of sweep it under the cover and let it go on. And in verses 3 through 5, he says, "Believers who continue in sin must be removed from the church for their own spiritual preservation." In other words, the church is not just to sit back and tolerate sin in the fellowship. Paul says in verse 3, "For on my part, though I am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." Oh, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said, "Thou shalt not judge." I thought we're not supposed to judge one another. You know that word judgment in Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." It's talking about asking for ultimate judgment on a fellow believer. It is not our place to pray that God take somebody out of this life and take them home to glory. It's up to God to execute that kind of judgment when he sees fit to. But it's not talking about the kind of judgment that involves discernment of sin issues. And Paul says, obviously, this is a clear-cut case of sin. I have judged the man in this case. You're sitting there doing nothing, and it's beginning to ruin your church. Paul says, you have to do the right thing. I've already made up my mind. I know what the right thing is. And he communicates that. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? Well, keep your thumb there for a minute and turn back to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Paul says, or excuse me, the Lord says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. What should have been the first step with this young person who's trapped in this sin with his mother-in-law? Well, the first step should have been a godly person going to them in a private conversation, laying the facts out before him and saying, this is what I am observing in your life. It's obviously an ongoing pattern, and it is sin, and you need to repent of this sin. You need to get things straightened out in your life, and I urge you to do that. That would be the first step. It says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. What are we winning him to? We are winning him back to being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to being back to being in the place of blessing, back to being in the place where God can pour forth fruit through that person's life. But if that person refuses to listen to you when you go to him in a private setting, then the next step is verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Why is that? Because the Old Testament says that a truth will be confirmed by at least two witnesses. So you take another person or two with you, and you go to that brother, and you say, brother, you are living in sin. This is an immoral relationship that you're in with your mother-in-law. It is a travesty on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is more than capable of delivering you from this sin. It's your responsibility to deal with these things. And then the other persons that you've taken with you, a brother or a sister in Christ, whatever, they have their opportunity to say what they're going to say, and you rebuke this person, and you challenge them to repent of their sin. That puts them in the position of making a choice again. It says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. In other words, if the person says, you know what, I'm enjoying this relationship too much, and I don't think God is going to judge me for this relationship. You know, this is the first time I've ever been happy in my life. I've had so many sad experiences. My father is dead. Hey, she's my mother-in-law, but, you know, he's gone. It's not my real mother, you know, and he gives up all the excuses and everything like that. What do you do then? Where there's an unwillingness to repent. You know, psychology says, oh, well, just forgive the person so that you can go on and have some mental peace in your own life. No, absolutely not. That has nothing to do with that. What it goes on to say here, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In other words, the person is invited to defend himself in the presence of the entire body of Christ. And all the details of that need to come out about that affair are brought up to the church family, enough to prove the guiltiness of that man. And then the entire church body is to plead with this person to repent of their sin, to turn away from this abomination, and to get things right with God. And they're there to give him the support that he needs and the encouragement. But if he refuses the church and says, nah, that's it, I'm moving my membership across the street or down the road, something like that, I'm not going to deal with you guys anymore, then what's the responsibility? It says, if he refuses to listen, to tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means the person is placed out of the church. They are told, we are delivering you out to the domain of Satan. Does the scripture not say that Satan is the god of this world? Does it not say that that we were once children of wrath and that we were under satanic leadership? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that very clearly. So what does it mean when you put somebody out of the church? It means, look, you want to live like a Gentile? You want to commit this abomination? You're not going to be identified with Grace Bible Church and commit this abomination. So you are asked to leave, and you are placed back out in the world. That's where you want to be. And you do your own thing, and Satan will thump around on you for a while. And maybe through that, you will come to your senses. In other words, they are put in a position, and by the way, when they are placed outside the fellowship of the church, the Christians in the body of Christ are not to meet with that person. They are not to fellowship with that person. They're not to eat with that person. The only thing that you would ever do is if you came across them, you might give them a gospel tract and ask them to pray about trusting Christ as their Savior. Because you are to assume for all practical purposes that they are lost and they need to come to Christ. But they are not going to continue in that sin in God's fellowship. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. You remember the Lord Jesus said, where back there in that Matthew 18 passage, he went on to say, after talking about this church discipline, he went on to say them, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. You know what? That's not talking about your small group meeting. That's not talking about what defines a church. It just got done saying that you have to have two to three witnesses to confirm a truth. And he says, where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in your midst. What he's saying, he's not defining church. He's saying that if two or three godly believers are doing this ministry and they are so concerned about the lack of holiness in this other person's life that they are willing to confront this person. You know, Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but with a spirit of gentleness. If you're willing to take that step, the Lord Jesus is so proud of you for doing the right thing that he says, where two or three of you are gathered to do this, there am I in your midst. He said, I will be there with you. In other words, he appreciates this ministry of guarding his holiness. He considers it so significant that he guarantees his presence when two or three go to deal with a brother or sister in Christ who are trapped in a sin like that. That's what Paul means when he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, when you come together, whether it's the two or the three, or whether it's the whole church, in this case, the whole church, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Listen to the assurance that's coming out in these verses. He say, you're doing the right thing. It is not the grace thing to do to ignore this. The right thing to do, the grace thing to do, the loving thing to do is to go and to confront that brother so if possible, you can pluck him out of the fire. So he says, you have the power of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that destruction of the flesh mean? Well, it may mean that it can mean two things. Number one, it can mean that this person has sinned past the point of no return as far as Christ is concerned, and the Lord Jesus is going to take this believer home to glory. Is there a sin unto death, folks? Is Mike the only one that knows the answer to that question? Is there a sin unto death? Yes. Can God purify his church and take sinning believers out if he wants to? Yes, he can. He has promised that he will make us Christ-like. And if we're in the point of we're bringing so much shame on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there may come a time when he just takes us home to glory. And that's what this passage is, one of the implications, the destruction of the flesh. He just might take this brother home to glory. The other possibility is that this man loves the flesh. This man loves sin. He loves the deeds of darkness. He's doing his own thing. And Paul says, I'm going to put you out there in Satan's domain. And we're just going to let the world work on you to the point where you don't want to live in the flesh anymore. We're just going to let Satan kick you around until you want to be a spiritual man. And when you want to be a spirit-filled man, you come back to the Lord and you confess that sin to him. And then you go back as broad as the discipline was. You may go back to that two or three and you confess that sin to them. And you come back to the church family if you've been placed out and you confess that sin to them. And you tell them how you've gotten it right with God. And then what are they to do to you? They are to shower you with love and comfort and encouragement and help you take every step that you need to take in order to stay on track in a godly lifestyle. That ministry does not take place very often in churches. Some of the most wretched things going on in Portage go on with people that are active church attender in all of these churches that are here in the community. How important is this ministry to the Lord Jesus? Well, it says, first of all, look at verse 5. Why are we doing this? It says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I take that to mean the day of the Lord Jesus begins with the rapture of the church, and it ends at the end of the millennial kingdom. That whole period of time is called the day of the Lord Jesus. But it begins with the rapture, and what's the first thing that happens to the church at the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ. And we will stand before the Lord Jesus, and God wants us to be fully rewarded. He wants us to be rich in eternity. He wants us to be rich in spiritual things. He wants to shower those blessings upon us. But we can't live in sin for 40 years and then step into his presence and expect a full reward. It's just not going to happen that way. And so this ministry of discipline helps a person get their life cleaned up so that they begin to obey. And under the filling of the Spirit, they take a step of obedience one day and a step the next day and another step and another step. And before you know it, they are treasuring up treasure in heaven. And that's what I believe it means here when it says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's assuming that this person was a brother in Christ. And therefore, it's talking about preparing him for the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in verse 6, the next principle that we're dealing with here, not only believers who continue in sin must not be ignored, they must be removed from the church for their own spiritual preservation, but they must be removed from the church for the spiritual preservation of the church. Look at what Jesus says in verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What is he saying? He's saying if one teenager is drinking and getting drunk and everybody's overlooking it, that leaven will leaven itself through the entire youth group. If one elder is sleeping around on his mate and that word gets around, it'll encourage younger people to sleep around and have an excuse for it. If sin is tolerated in the Lord's church, it is leaven. And leaven will work its way through the entire fellowship. You remember what happened in the Old Testament when Joshua led the people up to Ai and they were going to capture that city? And they went up there and were horribly defeated. And Joshua is weeping and crying out before the Lord saying, what's going on here? And the Lord says, there's sin in the camp. And through a process of elimination, they narrowed it down to Achan. And he had stolen some gold idols and hid them in his tent. And God brought him out, and the earth opened up, and it took Achan and his wife and his kids and his tent and his animals and his idols and everything else, and boom, gone. Then Joshua led the people back up to Ai and captured the city. And it was a great visual lesson for Joshua. If you're going to be a leader, you cannot tolerate sin in the fellowship, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. In other words, get this guy out of the fellowship. Who are we kidding here, he's saying. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. In other words, to say that we are unleavened is like one of those great positional truths that Chuck teaches. We're clean. John 17:3 says, we have already been made clean by the word of God. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has cleansed us. He has already made us holy, but he expects us practically to live out that truth, and it's the elders' responsibility to guard the holiness of God in the fellowship. And it's every believer's responsibility to help the elders do that ministry. Verse, last half of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed. We are unleavened because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And because of the shedding of his blood and our faith in him, we have been made clean. And I encourage you today, if you're visiting with us or if this is new truth to you, if you want to have a relationship with the living God, you must trust Christ as your Savior. The only way to get the leaven out of your life is to trust Christ. His shed blood will cleanse you and give you the ability to live a spiritual life and a godly life. So make that decision. Verse 8 says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, we live, our day-by-day life is like a Passover feast because the Lord Jesus was sacrificed for us. Therefore, we're not to live in malice and in wickedness, doing evil things and acting in evil ways and thinking evil things. We are to live in sincerity and truth. Well, he finishes up in verses 9 through 13 by clarifying something so they don't misunderstand this. Paul is an evangelist. He has a heart for unsaved people. And he says, believers who continue in sin must be distinguished from unbelievers who need evangelization, not condemnation. He's not talking about your neighbor who's having an affair, who's not a saved person. He's not talking about your neighbor's teenage kids who are drunk on the weekends or doing cocaine or marijuana or whatever. Those people need salvation. They are doing exactly what Satan has led them to do. Keep your thumb right there for a minute and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. What was our life like as non-Christians? It says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The point is, we used to walk according to the course of that world. There was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What about this course, this world? It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is it that is at work in every son of disobedience? Satan. Verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Look at the way we used to live. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged our desires of the flesh and the desires of our sinful mind. And we were by nature, by inherent nature, we were children of wrath. That is, we were destined for the wrath of God. Look at the rest of this good news, though, in verse 4. But God, who, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He plucked us out of the fire when we didn't even deserve it. Okay, so Paul says back in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, he had written a previous letter to them, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. There's a lot of those out there that need to get saved. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. See, the assumption is that this guy who's having the affair is a Christian. He's a so-called brother. Why does he use the word so-called? Because every evidence of looking at his life, it looks like he's an unbeliever. And look at the other sins that believers can commit. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, okay, that's his sin, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. How about that, teens? Drunkard is in that category right there too, along with the rest of these. Christians can fall in any of those categories and be involved in any of those sins. And Paul says, I'm not talking to you to disassociate yourself from the unsaved. You have to build friendships with them in the workplace. You have to talk to them about work. You have to talk to them about lifestyle things. You have to talk to them about Christ. But if you've got a brother that's living in a clear-cut pattern of sin and is unwilling to do that, he says, put them out, leave them out there on their own, and leave them alone. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then to get his message clearer, he says it again, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, do the right thing. Well, that's a ministry that many churches don't do. If you turn over to the back side, and then we'll close with this, you will see there a little chart on how to do the right thing. It's called a church discipline flow chart. Let's take a quick look at this and go home. Notice it says, all right, to begin with, some brother commits an act of sin. 1 John 5:17 says, all sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellion against the revealed will of God. What do we do? There's an awareness of a believer's sin. For some reason or another, you're aware of this pattern of sin that has developed in a person's life. So what's the next step? Pray for the offender and for correction. Then you go to that person, go to the left, and you make a private confrontation with that person. If there is repentance, you've won your brother or sister to Christ, and you've helped restore them to a relationship with God. If not, you go to a private conference with witnesses. If they don't respond, you make a public announcement to the church. If they don't respond, you make a public exclusion, an excommunication. From that point on, if they don't respond, then you consider them to be unbelievers who need the gospel. If at any point in that relationship they repent, obviously then you've helped them restore them to fellowship with the Lord, and then you become a ministering community to that person to help them spiritually. The other side of that is a leader. There are special instructions about leaders. If you look at the right-hand side, a private confrontation. If there is no repentance, then appeal to witnesses. Then if there's no response, a public rebuke in the presence of the entire church. Then excommunication. And if there is confession of sin, there needs to be a public acknowledgement, a public restoration, and so on. Well, what's the point here? The point is, if believers are allowed to continue in sin It'll ruin them. It'll ruin the church. We have to exercise the ministry of discipline. Let's pray. Father, I really thank you for Grace Bible Church. And I really pray that as men and women, as teenagers, we would guard the holiness of God, that we would care enough about these truths to live them out. And I pray, first of all, Lord, for every one of us here, that you would not permit us to get trapped in a sin. I pray, Lord, that you would arrange circumstances to cause us to come back to the Word and to confess sin and to get right with you. Lord, I do pray that if anyone gets trapped in a sin, we would love them enough to enter into the discipline process so that they could be restored to the Lord. Lord, we know that these are not things that folks like to hear, but I just pray that we determine in our heart to be obedient to you at any cost. And Father, I also pray that if there are folks here today who have never made that decision to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would believe that the Lord Jesus shed his blood for them and was resurrected from the dead. And I pray that believing, you would give them eternal life and begin the process of inside-out change in their lives and help them to really grow and rejoice in you. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for our church. We pray that we would never lose our lampstand. We pray that we would be faithful to you, and we love you, and we just thank you for the worship today, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand and sing, O Come All Ye Faithful. She